Let's open our Bibles to the 33rd chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And coming to the 33rd chapter, I think that we really have pressed upon us the importance and how important it is that we take heed to the will of God, that when we perceive that God is speaking to us, that we're feeling led in a direction, that it's important that we respond. And the reason why I think chapter 33 is so important on this issue is that because we take note that it begins to deal with this man, Manasseh, and we are told in verse 1 that Manasseh was 12 years old. Now remember that he was the son of Hezekiah, who was a pretty decent guy overall. He was a godly king. And you remember that God came to him, or rather Isaiah came with a message from God and said, now look, put your house in order, you're going to die. And of course, you know, there is within all of us just this self-preservation mechanism that we don't want to die. And, you know, we'll do whatever we have to do just to live for a little bit longer. Satan had it right when he said skin for skin, all that a man has, that will he give for his own life. And Hezekiah said, I don't want to die. Please don't let me die. And so the Lord said, all right, Isaiah, go back and tell him he's got a 15-year extension. So with that 15-year extension, that means that Manasseh was born after the Lord had told him, look, get your house in order. You're going to be coming home. And he wanted more time. So in that period where God gave him more time is when this very evil guy by the name of Manasseh is born. So therefore, had this man, Hezekiah, initially submitted to the will of God, look, it's my will, I'm bringing you home, had he submitted to that, then, of course, Manasseh never would have been born again, born at all. And the other, well, he does get born again here in just a minute, which is an interesting story. But we are also confronted with this interesting truth that here you have a godly father, and he has an awful son, and this awful son is going to have another awful son, and that awful son is going to have a great guy, a great son by the name of Josiah. Again, this deep mystery of just the inner workings of a child and how a child grows and how all of that comes together. It's just a deep mystery to us. Well, in verse 1, that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places that Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up the altars for Balaam. He made idols, and he worshipped all of the host of heaven, and he served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, for which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, shall my name be forever. He built altars to all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his own children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he observed times, he used enchantments, he practiced sorcery, he dealt with mediums, he was with wizards, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and he set a carved image and an idol which he had made in the house of God, for which God had said unto David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel out of the land for which I have appointed for their fathers, if only they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. And so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now here's a guy who is the son of David. You know, technically, genetically, he's the son of David, but he's the very opposite of David. He's not a man of worship at all. Now, go down and look, just number the list of this man's crime. I mean, what What more evil could he have done? I don't think that you could squeeze more evil into a human being than what was in this guy. I mean, he's into astrology. He's into sacrificing his own children. He's worshiping these false gods in the temple of the Lord. I mean, what possibly could this guy have done more? Well, the Lord, we read in verse 10, he sends these prophets to him. God always warns before God judges. But true to form, this man's heart was just so corrupt and so evil. He had given himself over to darkness that the warnings of the Lord were like water off the back of a duck. No penetration at all. And so the Lord then finally brought the Assyrians, and he allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take over Jerusalem. They carried him away captive, and miracle of miracles, we read that while he was in captivity, there God opened up his eyes, he repented of his sin, and he turned to God again. This has to be one of the most miraculous conversions in all of the Bible, does it not? I mean, here's a guy who is as evil as a person could possibly be. God takes him into Assyria, throws him into a prison cell somewhere, and there the conviction of God begins to deal with this wicked man's heart. And so then a further miracle is that God then opens up the door for him to be released from prison, and he is allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and there he gets on the throne again, but now he is going to rule as a converted man. And we read of this rule in verse 15. He took away the foreign gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all of the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now that rarely works, right? Wouldn't it be grand if you could command people to serve the Lord? That'd be just wonderful. Now you straighten up, serve the Lord, you know, but rarely does it work. Notice verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So, you know, he comes back into power, and what we see here is the theology of James. Don't talk to me about conversion. Show me your conversion. And so what is he doing? He is undoing all of the wrong that he had previously done in his life. When do you know when a person is converted? When that person is willing to go back and do their best to rebuild bridges that they have formerly burned down, when they're willing to pay back people that they've formerly ripped off, when they're open to love those people that they had formerly hated, that's when you know there has come a conversion. I mean, what does conversion mean? Conversion means there's a change that takes place. And so he comes back on the throne and he begins to rule as a changed man. And I think that this story has to be one of the greatest encouragements to parents who have willful, disobedient children that are lost in the world. And there's a temptation to think that they're too far gone. This man is an example that as long as a person is breathing breath, there is an outside chance that just maybe the conviction of God's Spirit might make its way to their heart and they truly might be converted. I think that if you're a parent and you've got a prodigal and they're driving you out of your mind, I think you need to just go to this story and just rest there and see what God can do. There's always that tendency, isn't there, to say they're too far gone, that guy's too burnt out, that person's too filled with hate. Look, as bad as your child might be, I doubt seriously that your child is anywhere near how bad this guy was, right? Is your child participating in human sacrifice? I mean, are they bringing in all of these evil things into the house of God? I mean, this guy was far spent and God somehow reached this man. This is a testimony of the far-reaching power of God's grace and God's mercy in a man's life. Now, verse 17 is an interesting verse because we sometimes wonder about these kings in Israel, because Israel does evil and Israel has evil kings. And it's one of these chicken and egg kind of scenarios. What comes first? Does an evil king come to the throne and then the nation follows it? Well, here is an example where the king has been converted, but there is still compromise within the nation. You see, Israel had compromise in their heart, and it was always under the surface when there was a good king in power. But then when an evil king came to power, then whatever evil was there, it came to the surface and it revealed itself. Well, then he, of course, passes out of the way. There's a very short reign by his son by the name of Amon, and he is eventually assassinated. And then this evil man, Amon, in chapter 34, he has a son by the name of Josiah. Now, we read of him in verse 1 of chapter 34 that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem for 30 years, or 31 years rather, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year, now this is why there was no spiritual decline in his life. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And then in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the idols and the carved images and the melted and the cast images. Now, he comes to power at a very young age because his father was assassinated. So it was necessary that the throne be filled with a warm body. And so this 8-year-old boy takes over the throne. Now, when he turned 16 years old, there then came upon him just a move of God where he began to seek God. He's like one of these teenagers that you see once in a while, and they're just such a blessing where there's a soberness and there's a seriousness about them in their faith, and they want to know God and they want to know more about God and God's will for their life. Josiah was one such young man. And apparently for 4 years between age 16 and age 20, the Lord was just developing him, maturing him. He's drawing close to the Lord. He's discovering more about the heart of God. And then when he turns age 20, with 4 years of spiritual maturity under his belt, and now sort of officially entering into adult life, he has to now begin to take a righteous stand for these issues. And so he begins a very proactive program of purging Israel of all of the garbage that his grandfather and his father had let sort of multiply within the land. So this guy is going to go through quite a long period of time of very positive spiritual growth because he's seeking the heart of God. And once he seeks the heart of God, he then uses that which he finds, right? If we say we're seeking God, we're finding a relationship with him. He's maturing us. And so with this maturity, now we're responsible to do something with it. And then he begins to bring about these terrific reforms. They begin to rebuild the temple and refurbish it and so forth. And as they're refurbishing it, they find the Word of God. Now imagine that. These people were so far gone, they had actually lost the Word of God in the temple. It's sort of like losing the Bible in the church, I suppose. And so Hilkiah, the high priest, he gives this book, the Word of God, to a scribe by the name of Shaphan, and he says, you need to take this book and you need to go read it to the king. And so we read in verse 18 that Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass that when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Hayakim and all these other guys that you can mispronounce. And verse 21, he says, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for them who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of God that is poured out upon us because of our fathers, and we have not kept the word of the Lord and to do that which is written in this book. Now, notice that the scribe apparently doesn't understand the gravity of what he possesses. Notice how he says it there in verse 19, verse 18, that I've got a book. You know, he gave me a book. You know, it's just a book. There's nothing much to it. And then notice the effect, though, that it has upon Josiah is that he is just so moved that he rends his clothes. He tears them. I can't believe it, because now, you know, he understood what the rules were. And he's thinking, oh, my goodness, we have got year after year of disobedience before God. Now, if you've ever taught publicly a Bible study, if you've ever taught the Bible publicly, you know that it is a fascinating thing to watch people, because there are times where I'm teaching and I'll look at somebody and I can tell that they're with me. I can tell that God is dealing with them by they're making a strong eye contact with me, and just the expression that they have on their face, you know that God is doing something with them. And it fascinates me how maybe the person right next to them, looking at their watch, you know, just exhausting, you know, they're looking back at the clock on the wall back there, and they're looking at a fly bouncing around on the ceiling. It just has no impact at all. And it's fascinating how one person is just moved to tears by the word of God, and another person, there's just no impact. There's no penetration at all. And so with this priest, he's reading it. He, you know, whatever. And the king, he hears it. And man, this is serious stuff. So he says, you got to go find yourself a prophet and let's find out what the outcome of our disobedience is. I mean, maybe God's going to kill us all. We don't know. So go find out. Well, they, interestingly enough, go to a prophetess. They go to this gal that was known for prophesying. And she says in verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants, even all of the curses that are written in the book, which you have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me under anger with all of the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon them in this place, and it shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and you did tear your clothes and you wept before me, I have even heard you also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. And so they brought the word. They brought the word to the king again. So, you know, he is confronted here, and he's being told, you know, your nation, it's toast. Your nation is going to be, you know, totally destroyed. My wrath, my fire is going to fall. Nothing is going to quench it. But notice now what God took note of concerning this man in verse 27. And verse 27 lets us know this is what is important to God. This is what causes God to move on our behalf. Notice the tenderness of heart. There's humbleness there. There's a willingness to listen to his word. There was a heart in this man that God could work with. And as long as there's a heart that God can work with, then God is going to work. when there is no longer a heart, whether the heart is filled with pride, whether it's filled with sin, there's just not a lot that God can do in that life until that heart is changed. Now, I also find it interesting that he then goes out. The people are instructed to hear the word. He then, in chapter 35, he begins to reinitiate the celebration of the Passover. Now, isn't it interesting? He has just been told, he's doing this in light of the fact this nation is going to be destroyed. There might have been a part of his human reasoning that might have said, what's the point? I mean, why try and reform these people? The judgment of God is going to fall. But yet, even though God has promised judgment is coming, what does Josiah do? He does the right thing. The right thing is trying to help these people. The right thing is doing whatever he can do to hopefully stimulate some sort of a relationship with God. And we have to realize that even though it might look like you're involved in a hopeless cause, even though it might appear like this thing's getting flushed down the stool, there's no sense even worrying about it. Well, other people's lack of responsibility or other people's lack of obedience to the things of God, that should have no bearing on our obedience. We are to respond not because we're getting the appropriate responses from people that we think that we ought to get. We're doing what it is that we're doing because it's the right thing to do and because we believe it's what God wants us to do, and we will leave the outcome totally up to God. So Josiah does not throw his hands up, what's the point? This place is going to hell in a handcart. I quit. But rather, look, I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to try and get these people as close to the Lord as I possibly can. Now, concerning the Passover, I find verse 7 a rather interesting verse. Josiah then gave to the people. Now, Josiah's gathered the people together. We're going to keep the Passover. And so Josiah gave the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for Passover offerings, for all that were present. So he's feeding this party, all right? And notice that the number of those was 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks that were of the king's substance. Now, this is an incredible, generous offering. I mean, think about it, 30,000 head of sheep and goats. And here we've got what? 3,000 head of cattle. I mean, that is an incredible amount of money. Now, here's the model that Josiah is giving to you and I. Josiah says to them, this is what you need to do. You want to be right with, you want to be toast? Is that what you want to be? No, you don't want to be toast. Now do the right thing. This is what you need to do. You need to keep the Passover. And then notice he opens his own checkbook. This isn't coming out of the public treasury. This was coming out of his checkbook, and he is paying for it. So here's the picture. He's pushing on them their need to obey God. He opens up his checkbook and says, I will help you. I will pay whatever is necessary to help you participate in this obedience. I don't want you to have any kind of lame excuse. Well, I can't afford a goat or I can't afford a lamb. I'm going to strip you of all of your excuses just so you're going to be made right with God. I think that there's too much in us to where we have a tendency to push things on people, and then we want to sit back and we want to fold our arms and see if they do that which is right. Now, the Josiah model is, look, you press upon an individual what they need to do to be right with God, but then you get yourself involved. What can I do to help you? What can I do to help you be obedient to the Lord? I think that this is oftentimes missed in the pro-life movement, where we take a very strong pro-life stance, as we should take, but then we say to the 16-year-old girl that's pregnant, if you kill that baby, you're going to go to hell. Understand that. Meanwhile, her parents are saying, if you keep that baby, hit the bricks. You're not staying in our house. Well, put yourself in a 16-year-old's, you know, shoes. Now, did she make a mistake? Well, yes, she made a mistake. But who of us, you know, doesn't make mistakes? And at some point, if we're going to be pressing on people, this is what you have to do to be right with God, we got to open up our checkbook and help them out. I mean, you can't say to the 16-year-old, keep the baby, and not be willing at the same time to say, look, you know, we'll find you a safe place to live, and we'll take care of your medical bills, and we'll do whatever. And we come alongside these people, and we try and help them, you know, to get out of the mess that they're in. I mean, you talk to anybody that's in the correctional facilities, they'll tell you, you put these guys in jail for 4 or 5 years, you know, you send them out there on the street, and they got to go to these dumb classes, and they got to get a job, and they got to see their parole officer. They don't have any money. They don't have a driver's license. And you can see why there's just sort of a rotating door in our prison system, because they get thrown out onto the street. They just get overcome with frustration. I can't do this. I can't handle it. I'm better off inside. And that's where they end up going. Well, the Josiah model is those of us who are righteous. We keep our eyes and our ears open as to who can we help in order to get them out of the mess that they're in. Now, again, we don't subsidize sin. I mean, when we give an individual money or we give an individual some sort of assistance, there also has to be strings attached. We don't want to be taken advantage of, but there has to be a genuine heart where we want to help people get out of what they're in. And that's the Josiah model. So they have this terrific Passover celebration. And in verse 18, I don't know what made it this way, but apparently it was the greatest and biggest and grandest Passover that there ever was. So it was a big deal. Well, then in verse 20, after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, the king of Egypt, came to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I come not against you this day, but against the house of which I have war. For God has commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself that he might fight with him, and he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. In other words, this guy is speaking God's truth. This Egyptian king has heard from God. This Egyptian king is walking in obedience to the command of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archer shot at King Josiah. And the king said unto his servants, take me away, I am severely wounded. And his servants therefore took him into the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And they buried him in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all of Judah and Jerusalem, they mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah, this would be the prophet Jeremiah that we're familiar with, he lamented for Josiah, and all of the singing men and women, they spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and they made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now, what was the promise that was given to this king just a chapter or so ago? The promise was, look, I'm gonna judge the entire nation, but yet you are gonna be allowed, because your heart is tender, because you've humbled myself, because you've received my word, because of that, I'm gonna allow you to go to your grave in peace. Well, what is up with this? I mean, this does not sound like the way I would want to go to my grave in peace, right? You would think of just sort of slipping away in your sleep in old age or something like that. But remember, God gave this guy a promise. But if God gives a person a promise and that person then goes out and acts like an idiot, well, then how in the world can we come back against God and accuse him of not fulfilling his purpose? Notice
or fulfilling his promise. Notice that there's no mention here of prayer. There's no mention here of seeking God's counsel by this man at all. This is a picture of a guy that says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. I know what's right. I know what needs to be done. And just, you know, full speed ahead and doesn't take into consideration maybe this might not exactly be God's will, but he's just headlong into this. It's sort of like as a parent, if you were to say to your child, hey, when dad gets home tonight, we're going to go get some frozen custard. That'll be great. Well, then when dad gets home, mom informs dad that they've been terrors all day long. They've been disrespectful. They haven't done anything that they were supposed to do. What does the dad then do with the prom? I'm going to go get frozen custard and you're staying home, right? And they might say, well, you promised. Well, yeah, but you acted like an idiot, okay? So the promise is null and void. And that's what we have here with Josiah. Wonderful promise, tremendous promise, but yet he doesn't see God. He got himself involved in something that he had no business being in. He put his nose in somebody else's business and he ended up suffering for it. Well, then as we come to the final chapter, we have just several kings that are left. And what had happened was, is that when Josiah was moved out of the way, remember God said, that's when my judgment is going to come. And so we read here in chapter 36, verse 7, that Nebuchadnezzar had come into Jerusalem and he had carried away all of these hostages. Now, what had happened historically is that the king of Egypt, he went after Babylon and he got whooped up there. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who was this young military general, he is in the process of chasing the Egyptian army back into Egypt. Well, in order to get to Egypt from the Euphrates River, you come through the Promised Land. And so he came through the Promised Land. He stops at Jerusalem. He conquers it. But he receives word that his father has died. So he has to leave the area quickly. He went on a 500-mile march, and I think he completed it like in less than 3 weeks' time. It was a remarkable march that he went on in order that he might secure the throne. So he left quite quickly. Now, when he left, he put a king in charge. Now, you watch the place, and you sort of run the place for me. And he took a handful of captives with him, and it's thought that it was probably in that wave that Daniel and his young buddies were taken captive there in Babylon. Well, then the king that he had set up as a puppet government rebelled, so they come back in and they thrash him again. They set up another puppet king. That puppet king rebels, and so they come back a third time, and now they're really mad, all right? You've made me come back here three times, and now I'm really going to let you have it. And he burns down, you know, the city, burns down the temple, just trashes the place. In verse 14, moreover, all of the chief priests and the people, they transgress very much after all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending because he had compassion upon his people and upon his dwelling. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men and the maiden and the old man or him that stooped for age. And he gave all into his hand, and all of the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all of its palaces with fire. They destroyed all of its precious vessels. And those that were escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they were made servants for him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, there's no remedy. There's no remedy because their heart wasn't interested in seeking God. Now, again, if you want to really see what's going on behind the scenes here, you need to read, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah, he's watching all of this take place. He watched the semi-revival under the reign of Josiah. And it was Jeremiah that was saying, you're in the right place. You're saying the right words. You're reading the right books. You're singing the right songs. But your heart's not right. So it just forfeits everything that you're doing. Get right with God. Get your heart right with God. And then when he understood God was going to judge them, he was telling the people, don't fight these people. This is the hand of God. Just give up and make it easy on yourself. They labeled him a traitor. They threw him in prison. He becomes known as really the weeping prophet. And so these people just did not want to hear. Now, verse 21 tells us where God got the sum of 70 years. Why were they in Babylonian captivity for 70 years? God, I mean, why not 100, right? I mean, just make it an even century. Or why not 50? I mean, why 70? Well, remember, the land does not belong to Israel. The land does not belong to the Palestinians. The land belongs to God. It's my land. I'm allowing you to be a steward of it. And one of the things I want you to do with my land is every 7 years, you just got to trust me. It's going to be a step of faith, but I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year, you're going to have twice as much crop so that it will carry you through the seventh year, even until the harvest time of the eighth year. Well, you know what happens. I mean, here you are, you're a farmer, and now you've got this bumper crop come in, and you're thinking to yourself, wowee, if I farm next year along with this bumper crop, I mean, how pretty am I going to be sitting? And I'll just, you know, I'll keep the sabbatical year, you know, 7 years from now. And they never got around to it. So for 490 years, they never gave God's land its rest. So God says, my land is going to get its rest one way or another. I'm putting you in the penalty box for 70 years. And while you're there, my land will be at rest. And after 70 years, I'll bring you back into land. And then I want you to do it right. Well, then in verse 22, now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now remember, Persia took over Babylon, conquered Babylon, while Israel was in Babylonian captivity. So they transferred ownership. They were owned by the Babylonians. Now they're being owned by the Persians. And so the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it in writing saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth, all of the kingdoms of the earth are has the Lord, the God of heaven, given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is there among you of all of his people? And the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So even the Persian record substantiates this event. Cyrus was a very interesting man. Cyrus was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 250 years before Cyrus was ever born. Isaiah said, there's going to be a man. His name is going to be Cyrus. He's going to be my servant. I am going to have my anointing upon him, and he is going to be performing my will. Now, imagine that. The prophet predicted this 250 years before he was ever born. That's why many of these Bible critics believe that there are actually two Isaiahs. Well, there had to be two Isaiahs. There was the early Isaiah, and then after Cyrus and all of these other predictions were fulfilled, then there was another scribe that came along, and he just put his name on there as Isaiah. The only problem with that is that when we go to John chapter 12, that Jesus himself is quoting out of the book of Isaiah, and Jesus said, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 53. Two verses later, Jesus then says, that Isaiah, one Isaiah, the Isaiah that I just quoted you from Isaiah 53 also said, and he then goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 6. So Jesus is saying the same guy that wrote chapter 6 also wrote chapter 53 and the end of the book of Isaiah. So you got to make a decision. Are you going to believe these basically atheistic Bible critics in these seminaries, or are you going to believe what Jesus Christ has to say? He suggested that there is only one Isaiah. And Isaiah said, Cyrus is going to be my servant. And, you know, you can imagine, here's this. Now, where's Persia, right? It's Iran. So this Iranian kid is born, right? And the mom is saying, well, let's name him Adinijab, right? No, I don't like that. Let's name him Cyrus, right? And so, you know, they're not being guided by the Bible. You know, they're just, you know, naming the kid. And the Lord, having the ability to know the end from the beginning, knows what they're going to name him and tells us ahead of time. And so this Cyrus comes along and he essentially says to Israel in verse 23, look, is there any of you that want to go back? You know, I'm giving you permission to go back and be used of God. So it's interesting that this book that is filled with so much failure and so much heartache, so much rebellion, it really ends on a high note of grace, that God is gracious. And as we study the history of Israel, I mean, it is just amazing to me how much God puts up with these people. And he is just waiting for any excuse that he might show his grace, that he might show his compassion. And the only thing that keeps a human being from realizing the grace and the compassion of God is really just the stubbornness of our own willful heart. Where if we can have a heart like Josiah, tenderness, humbleness, being impacted by the word of God, there isn't anything that the grace of God cannot do and cannot accomplish in our life. And so because of that, we need to be forever thankful.